Well, if we haven't met yet, which is highly likely the case, my name is Chris Pepler. This is my second week, along with Katrina, our kids, Savannah and Caleb, who are hanging out over there, as the new lead pastors of South Everett Foursquare, and it's our delight, absolutely, to be with you. We want to thank you for the gracious hospitality that you extended to us last week, to so many of our family members that showed up. I'm so glad they came because what I want and what I hope is that will illustrate what our future will be. Is that relationships are my favorite with God and with people, and I take people with me wherever I go. And sometimes that's in the practicality. You know, some people come and work together on a regular basis, but every person in my heart. And I'm excited to build that relationship with you again. I'll reiterate the words of Pastor Rush Schlecht at Eastside Foursquare as he was coming to that congregation, is that we long to have history with each other. And history just takes a minute, right? And so I'm aware of that. But I look forward with great anticipation, both Katrina and I, to getting to know this congregation well, to call you family, and to do great things together in the name of Jesus, right? I've got a couple folks here in this room that are visiting again, and we have great long history together, right? You know, John, Phil, Nathan, others, and we're going to keep building that history, and it'll be an adventure. So we had a great first week on staff. I do spend some time at Mill Creek Foursquare. I'm a member of the executive team there, as Ben Ramos was, and so we are connected to that body. We are one of those congregations, and connectedness is important to me, and so you'll find that. So I'm building a relationship there with that staff. We have a remarkable leadership team here at South Everett Foursquare, far beyond what I ever could have anticipated coming. I don't feel worthy to be a part of such a group. Chris Norby is one of my favorites. All of a sudden, all right, good. But what a delightful group of leaders, of congregants, as we're body of Christ together. So getting to know that team. The third group, then, obviously, that we're interested in getting to know is just our church. And so that's why that connection card is really, really important to me. If you haven't had a chance to fill that out or didn't hear Victor's words initially, we're just trying to rebuild a database for us so that we know who's who in the zoo, all of us together, and can move forward together. It's really important to me to be connected in that regard. And then so some of that relationship building was happening this week, already meeting one-on-one with our leadership team. Would hope in the weeks and months to come that if you would like to have a chance to meet one-on-one with me to share more of your story, to hear more of mine over coffee, you're welcome to do it. Just reach out. It'll take a little bit to get all that done, but look forward to growing with you in that regard. And then the fourth network that we're building relationship with is the community on Casino Road. We exist here on purpose. I was talking to Chris Nixon on Tuesday night, and I said, do you think where it is that we worship on Casino Road and the community that we're in, does it define who we are as people? She said, absolutely. We are a people for this season, however long that may be for any one of us. We are a people who've been called to the ministry of the gospel on Casino Road. That's where the Lord has us right now. Forever long as He has us, we are here. And so it's really, really important that we know our neighbors. And so I met with Todd McNeil this week. I will be meeting with Tyrone once his vacation is over and he's back and I'm back, and with Suzanne to hear more about Casino Road Kids. We had a chance to walk through the bluffs and the apartment complex beyond that into the school, and to pray and to hear more of the story of this community. And so that work is beginning, and we really appreciate your grace and your patience and the amount of time that it will take to just build those relationships and find out more about what you're doing. But please, if you see me wandering in the wrong direction, just tell me, hey, we're back this way, right? Because I'm just learning things as we go in this context. So I try to be a very unoffendable person, a very approachable person. So just come and tell me if you got some helpful hints, some suggestions. Please bring them my way. So before we dig into Good Faith this morning, I just want to share again, we shared this in a letter that was read to the church by Ben Dixon about 3 or 4 weeks ago, but these are our commitments to you as a congregation, and these will be repeatable. We might even put them on the website potentially, but it's our commitment, our family, the Pepler family, myself, Katrina, Savannah, and Caleb to give you our absolute best. That is what we're here to do. And what that looks like for us is to prioritize our relationship with Jesus. That will be something that you can count on, is that we're going to be spending time in prayer, time in the Word, time resting, time being still to hear the voice of God to lead this congregation. So that's the top priority for us. Secondly, we will prioritize our marriage. And we will prioritize our family, and we would hope that anyone that would call this congregation their church home would absolutely do the same. If we will be the healthiest ministers of the gospel to those around us when we are taking time to be healthy. And so that's our commitment. And if you see me straying off of that for some reason, you tell me. Or if Katrina needs to tell you to tell me that, then tell her to tell me that, right? Which is great. We are going to present the Bible as the true and living Word of God at all times. That's never been more under attack in our culture and our society than it is at this point now. But we believe that the Bible is the inerrant God-spoken breath of life for us today. It's infallible. It's inerrant. We live and die by what the Word of God says and what it says to our context. And we know by the power of the Spirit that it is living and active at all times. And so know that. Know that we will be honest and forthcoming with you. That's just who we are as a people. We're going to strive to honor your commitments and your callings as ministers of the gospel. This is not the Chris and Katrina Pepler show. It's not, hey, now we're here on Casino Road and everyone get behind us. We will be behind you at all times, breathing life into your dreams, the ones that are current and the ones that are broken. Really excited to breathe life on your broken dreams right now, because that's when transformation takes place, and that's what we get most passionate about. And then we're excited to lead courageously and uncompromisingly with every person here, that we will do that together on this road. It's going to be a lot of fun. I'll throw it up there again at the end of the message. But my email address now, that's live this week as of about Tuesday or Wednesday, is chris@southeverett.org, I think is what that is. So, sound good? Any questions about all that? Very good. Hey, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've called us your ministers of the gospel. We thank you that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation, Lord, as though you were making your very appeal through us to the world. South Everett Foursquare Church and the other congregations on this road are your hope for this community, and there's no plan B. You've given it to us, which is crazy to me, but you have, and you promised to empower us with everything that we need to do it, not in our strength, but in yours. And so as we go to your word this morning, as we consider a conversation over the next 6 weeks about what it means to have good faith, God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a spirit of humility. It's a dangerous prayer, Lord, to pray for humility. But God, we want to be open to you and the work that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. All right, so a little order of business. Does anyone, any household, not have a copy of this book yet? Zach, all right, here we go. See, we're giving away sort of free stuff. Victor would say if you can, and John Sanguinet would say if you can, please do make a $5 contribution for a copy of this. It's much less than you'll pay on Amazon. Anyone else need a copy? Household does not have a copy of this yet. All right, yeah, very good. Tim, Kayla, awesome. Yeah. Anyone else? Everyone else have one? Okay, we're good. So this is Tell the Truth Sunday. Pete Carroll has Tell the Truth Monday. We have Tell the Truth Sundays around here, and it's okay because grace abounds. Let's just be honest. Who hasn't yet gotten through the first four chapters? That's good. Got grace on you, right? Grace on you. Who hasn't even? Who just tell the real truth? Who hasn't cracked the spine yet? Anybody not cracked the spine? You have a book. There we go. Anyone not crack the spine? Yeah, very good. Thank you very much. Telling the truth, Rich, Titus, love it. We're going to say a few things about this series, but let me just say a few things about the authors first. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons go back together probably 15 years or more. David Kinnaman was an intern at Barna Research, which is a great faith-based Christian research firm, probably one of the best, and they just take research very, very, very seriously. So he grew up as an intern, then about 10 years ago became the CEO of Barna Research and got together with Gabe Lyons, and they wrote a book called Unchristian. Kind of an interesting title to a book. Anyone seen that book yet, Unchristian? Okay, so it was a book, they did about 10,000 interviews with millennials and asked the question, hey, If there was something that frustrated with you about the local church, what would it be? And so they took 10,000 responses and collaborated and took the top six and took a nice, hard, introspective look at themselves. If you're familiar with recovery models, it might be called a fearless moral inventory, a 360 review if you're from corporate sectors. It's when you invite, this is the worst thing, but it'll bring humility. It's when you invite a network of people that you know and love to tell you the truth about yourself, right? Nothing breeds recovery faster than hearing the truth from your friends. So good and so painful at the same time. So they took a look and said, hey, what's the world think of the church? And we won't review that book right now, but it was very good because they talked about what society really thought about the local church. And it wasn't a church bashing book because the last half of each chapter said, well, what do we do about it? Without changing our convictions, how might we change our behavior to be more loving towards people around us? And then they wrote another book called You've Lost Me, which was the same kind of question, but to those who grew up in the local church and then had disbanded, as so many young people at the age of 18. Praise God, you guys are all still here, right? But this is the generation, right, that's saying, what is it about my experience with the Christian faith in the first 18 years of my life that would be compelling enough to keep me going forward when I turn 19, right? That's the work of the local church. Brendan Norby and the team next door raising up disciples, ministers of the gospel that say, no, it's real because I felt it. I lived it. That's a commitment we have made with our kids, that they will know that the gospel is true because they will have lived it out. Sunday is the smallest part of their Christian experience. I will tell you that right now. Our kids, their smallest part of their fundamental faith-building experience happens here. The rest of it, as should be with each of us, happens the rest of the week in the real context, right? So they wrote those books. Gabe Lyons went off to start an organization called Q. And so they have a Q conference every year in Nashville, which just explores these issues with 5,000 or 6,000 people that show up. Christians, non-Christians, people from all different backgrounds, walks of life, come together to talk about these fundamental issues. Because if we ain't talking about it, it's just swept under the rug, right? And it ain't healthy. So they just expose these things and say, what about the gospel is true enough to matter to make this relevant? That's what they're saying. They want to engage in conversations about faith. And so this was their most recent book. Very exciting, very timely that the churches, the congregations are going through this when we are, because I've been handing this book out to people for about 18 months now. And so you've got to read this. It's kind of like my business card, right? It's kind of, that if there's everything that's in me that I believe about the church's role in the community, it's in here. Couple warnings about this book. Conversations like this are deeply enriching for sure, but they are also very difficult conversations to have sometime. They do build faith. It will also build courage. My encouragement to each person, we have a slide, I think, up here next about this, is just kind of my my marching orders for good faith as we read through this. Secondly would be to read the book. I think that's it. Maybe the next one. But to read the book, read the book. And if you haven't read the book yet, start reading the book. You may not finish reading the book in 6 weeks, which is fine, but maybe in the next 6 months, if reading isn't your thing, which for a lot of us it's not, take the time, but read the book. And then after reading it, find somebody to begin to have a conversation with, because you can't do this alone. Right? It involves digging into and working through your feelings and emotions. Because some books you just read, this book you might want to throw. You ever read a book you wanted to throw? This might be one of them. Because it will elicit emotions and feelings and frustrations and disagreements within you and maybe some fears. Do it anyways. Throw the book if you need to. But read the book and throw the book. The promise is that the truth of God and the grace of God will be with us as we venture through this book. And so then the other thing is that it's okay to be really uncomfortable with what you're reading in advance. And if you're uncomfortable about it, email me. My email address will be up there. Email somebody else. Let's begin to have these dialogues. What's important for you to know is that as we read these books, as we have conversations about how society views faith and what they think about us, as we explore areas of conversation that maybe we've been concerned to do in the past, know that we will do it and I will lead with my feet firmly grounded on the word of God, right? that we aren't going to slip off of that, but we will stand on God's word and lean in to conversations we've kind of been doing this about for a while. I don't want to talk about that. That's scary. Oh, there's disagreement. Oh, there might be conflict around that. So we just haven't talked about it for 30 years. It's time to talk about some stuff. We're not going to resolve it all, but the grace of God will go with us. The truth of God will go with us. And, you know, as I've listened to folks who have walked away from the church or who've never engaged with the local church, really what I have found to be surprising isn't necessarily that they disagree with what we believe or have a problem even with what we believe. The bigger challenge is that people have a problem with the fact that we have stopped engaging our community. Right? And when we stop engaging in these conversations with the community, the immediate problem is that people think that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about what's going on in society. We have nothing to say. This book must be irrelevant because nobody who claims it as the true living word of God ever says anything about how it's changed them. Right? So that's the other part, is to make sure that we are engaging, that we are talking to people. And again, a lot of times people are cool with conservative beliefs. They just want to see it packaged and loved and walked out the door is all it is. So we good there? Amen. Any questions there? Okay, moving on. Here we go. So we are going to spend this morning taking a look at these two claims. This will not be a book review, so don't think that you're going to get everything in it. I am not actually even referencing a quote from this book this morning. This will be conversations that have been spurred on in my heart, ideas that have been spurred on in my heart based on this content. So read the content. What we're doing this morning is simply to taking these two separate claims, right? That society at large thinks that we are an extreme people. And they think that somehow our faith is irrelevant. So we're going to take a look at both of those claims about extremism and irrelevance or a lack thereof. And in fact, I'll just share my cards again like I did last week. This morning, I'm actually going to lay out a claim that, yes, I believe that Christian beliefs are a little bit extreme and that maybe irrelevance isn't as bad as we originally thought it was. Okay, so those things going forward. But before we can do any of that, we have to build a biblical foundation for what it is that we're going to be talking about. So if you have your Bibles with you today, if it's either on an app or in a book or memorized or wherever it happens to be, go ahead and open up this morning. And we're going to be in two places. So you can mark one and mark the other. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 first. Secondly, we'll be in John chapter 17, verse 11, I think. And so we have to put a biblical foundation in place for this, and the construct is basically this in regards to this book and where we're going with the biblical context, is that since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden, since God first created, God has been pursuing us and working out a plan to reconcile a broken relationship with his kids. That's where the story starts. There was nothing, and then by God's voice, there was everything. Including Adam and Eve. So it was create and create and create. Empower, release Adam and Eve. And then there was brokenness and then there was sin. And from the get-go, God has been recklessly pursuing us since the very beginning of time to this very moment you took your last breath. The one you just took. God is pursuing you. He has a plan to pursue you even further. He has a plan for us that's good and that's gracious. And so this God who pursues us is the God that we take with us when we go into our workspaces, when we go into our neighborhoods, when we go into the homes of those whom we love who do not yet know the Lord. Right? Pastor Jerry Cook, anyone familiar with Jerry Cook, Foursquare pastor? Those of us from Eastside Foursquare are very familiar with him. He wrote a book a long time ago, was a pastor in Gresham, Oregon, called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. It's a book that we will probably go through as a church. Just talking about what we talked about last week, calling in sick, essentially, right? Just owning our brokenness and inviting everyone else's brokenness in with us to be healed by the grace of God. And in this book, Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness, Jerry Cook talks about a concept that I want to share with you briefly this morning is the radical relocation of God. That's what he talks about. And it's essentially this. It's the idea that will set us apart from all the religious trappings of every other religious activity that is known to man. Because there's a lot of those, us pursuing God, us trying to get closer to him, us being good enough to be loved by him. The truth is that while we were still sick in our sin, God moved closer to us and closer to us and closer to us. And then he took the penalty of our sin upon himself. And here's the kicker. His decision to take on our sin was not based upon whether or not we would choose to receive that gift. He did it anyways. That's the good news of the gospel. It wasn't like, you know, have you ever wondered, you're like giving away something really precious and you put contingency plans around giving away something to somebody? Say, I will give you this. I will make this huge sacrifice if you take care of what I give you. Never done that? Think of the biggest sacrifice you've ever made for somebody else. They ever thrashed what you gave them? That's why I need God's grace, because I thrash what he gave me too often. And yet he forgives me again and again and again. But it wasn't contingent, as so many Old Testament promises were. You can have it if. I will be there if. This one was, I'm just going to do it anyways. I'm just going to do it. And whether or not you receive it, I love you that much. I'm just going to do it. That is the hope of the gospel. It's the least contingent love known ever on the face of this planet. In any relationship, anytime, anywhere. That's what's so great about it. But this radically relocating God, as Jerry Cook would talk about him, says that at one point there was a God out there somewhere, hovering over the waters. Genesis 1:1, right? He was just out there. Or he was in a burning bush in the desert with Moses, or he was the still small whisper to Elijah in a cave, right? He was in relationship with Israel through clouds of fire and smoke. It was this, then he moved into the temple for a minute, right? But it was this God out there. And then at Christmas time, the very, very first Christmas, when Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, far away from any sort of notoriety or recognition or relevance, might we say, in the moment, God came to be the God who was out there to the God who was with us. Emmanuel, God with us. For 33 years, the fullness of God, as the epistles say, was pleased to dwell in the fullness of man in Christ. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead, casting out demons, calling sinners to take their place on his leadership team. He was modeling something for us in that moment. He was modeling for us what it looks like to get close to sin, to get close to culture, and stand unapologetically upon truth, because the word says that Jesus was truth himself. But to lean in and touch a leper, to touch a prostitute, to get down in the dirt and say, God loves you so much. That is our call to Casino Road, because we've been there, right? I probably still belong there in my own contexts. And God has lifted me up and set my feet on a rock in church. It's going to be pretty fun. And so this idea that he goes with us, he is the God out there. He is the God who is with us. Philippians 2. Let's read this together. Philippians is a letter from the Apostle Paul that he wrote 61 AD. He wrote it from prison, probably chained to a wall with rats in the room. So the fact that he's even talking about joy in the moment astounds me, because the last time I was chained to a wall with rats in the room, right? Like, that's not all the things I have to complain about. That hasn't been one of the things I've had to do yet. Right? So I probably don't have a lot to complain about except traffic. So Paul's rolling his eyes at us, right? Because, dude, bro, I had joy when I was chained to a wall with rats in a room. Right? 16 times the word joy or joyous is mentioned in these four chapters. And basically what he's saying is you got to get up above your circumstance, because that's where happiness lives. Happiness or not happiness resides in your circumstance. Joy bounds above all of that at all times. So to have joy means that we know that the power of God is with us and in us. And it's deeper than just the circumstances that we face, and that's really important, because the circumstances that God calls us into when we follow him aren't always happy. But it doesn't mean because we're not happy that we haven't found the right space to be in. Correct? Right? Amen? And so Philippians, here's the word, right? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, and the therefore is really based on this idea that Paul was imprisoned in chains. in that he was saying, my hope would be that you would give everything in your life to conduct yourself worthy of the calling that you have received. I'm in chains because of it. The gospel's going forward anyways. So because of that, if you have found any delight, any joy, any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if you've basically saying, if you, as being a part of this little group for a minute, have found joy or compassion or love or gentleness or peace or patience or kindness, if you found any of that, then make my joy complete. Right? If you found any of these things, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking on to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, he was the fullness of God, did not in that moment consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to take to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing. In a sense, Jesus became irrelevant. By taking the nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. Do you see what the writer is doing? Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, dwelling in man. Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, dwelling in man. He came to be with us because he's a God of compassion who wants to be close to sinners like me. Over and over and over and further and further and closer, Jesus comes and he humbled himself a step further down, closer to us, and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross is where people went because they were cursed to die on a tree. He took all of that. And then probably it would be good of us to spend about 6 or 8 hours just sitting in that for a minute. We don't have that much time today. But to be alone with the Lord, to get with him, and to sit still in your mess. Fast forward 6 or 8 hours. Try it sometime on a retreat. Just sit between verse 8 and 9 for a very long time. And see how much more powerful verse 9 becomes when you sit in verse 8 and the verses before. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Yes! And the joy that comes when we sit in our mess long enough to realize that we cannot save ourselves from it. I'm preaching a different sermon. We might not get to the book. I don't know. But good faith is about sitting in your brokenness long enough to realize that you're just as broken as the guy you're supposed to be sharing good faith with. Yes. And it's painful. It sounds fun. You'll throw the book. I'll give you some other books to throw around. Jesus made a concerted effort to engage with people. The God who was out there became the God who was with us. Merry Christmas. Acts chapter 2, the God, and this is what the book of Ephesians calls the mystery, right? Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, this great mystery. He lives in me now. We sang a song about it this morning. The power of God in us. Not just next to us, but in us, because Jesus was going back to the Father, sending the Holy Spirit to be his presence in the world on Casino Road through us. Through us. This is the truth that we have to hold on to, not in our heads, but in our hearts and then in our feet. And there should be stories to tell that go along with the truth of God's word. But this God who was out there became the God with us, suddenly became the God in us, this great mystery. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. This radical relocation of God. And it matters because through this construct, Jesus was building good faith to get close to as many people as he could, regardless of the cost. And so then at the very conclusion of the Last Supper, we fast forward now, or actually move back in the text to John 17. It's about 30 years before Paul wrote what he wrote, but this what Paul wrote about in Philippians was what Jesus was doing in the book of John, right? So he's telling a story from 30 years before, but if you go back to the book of John 17, this is while it was playing out. Jesus had already washed the feet of his disciples. He reiterated to them, if they wondered one last time in a world full of pagan gods where every road led to heaven, he said, hey, back here, focus, right? With like my little league teams, right? Soccer, focus, you know, just focus. This is what he's saying. Hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds exclusive, a little bit exclusive, but everybody's welcome. It's just like everyone can come, but that's the door, right? Every person can come, but that's the door. Okay? That's what Jesus was saying, reminding his people. He taught on prayer in John 17, in previous chapters going back to 14, and what it would be like when the Holy Spirit would come, and they had no idea. I still have no idea what the Holy Spirit's going to do here, right? We have no idea except to live by faith, good faith. He admonished his disciples to remain in him, John chapter 15, as a branch would remain in the vine, because apart from Jesus, we can do all things. No things. And then he prays for his disciples. And beginning in verse 11, he kind of gives a report of his activity, things he's been up to, 90-day review with the Father, 3-year review, does a bunch of that. But he goes on in verse 11, and in his prayer for the disciples, he says, I will remain, Jesus talking to the Father, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, the disciples, are still in the world. And Father, I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them, being the disciples, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one who's doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, that they may have the full measure of joy within them. The same joy, right? Beyond circumstance. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them for it. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And this is key to good faith in this book, in this idea and philosophy of ministry. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world. We goofed that up in the 70s. We're recovering. But that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth of your word. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too might be truly sanctified. Reconciliation requires proximity, right? We have to be close to. It requires humility and a willingness to listen and understand a point of view that's different than our own. There was a lot of points of view going on when Jesus hit the turf, right? And a lot of the problems were in the church. He came and yelled at the church people. That's what he did. He hung out with the tax collectors and the sinners and yelled at the church people. You take the dressing off it, the stained glass off it. That's what was going on. He came to yell at the church and hang out with the tax collectors and the sinners. Still going on, right? Still going on today. Here's a couple things that are going to help us with this book. If you struggle with concepts in here, here's a couple things that are going to help. Understand that understanding itself does not equal agreement. We can understand something without having to agree with it. And culture is trying to tell us that we can't. That we either agree with it and love you, or disagree and hate you. There's this place in the middle that says, I totally get where you're coming from. And I'm going to have a different view on that. Want to go get some coffee? Right? Talk about it some more? Shake my hand? Come to my house? You know, watch a Mariner game? Something. Understanding doesn't always equal agreement. acceptance of a person doesn't always equal agreement. We're afraid to understand people. We're afraid to accept people because we're afraid that if we accept them, that it's going to mean that we agree with them. Because we're so afraid of agreeing with them, we just don't accept them. And then someone has to write this book, and others like it, because, whoops, like we should own some stuff as the local church. And then the last thing is that getting close to the world around us does not equal signing up for what they believe in. Just doesn't. Just get close. It's fine. That's the middle ground that we can, it's the playground I called Narnia last weekend. There's this whole playground that we can just go be in, which is, and it's not wishy-washy coexist bumper sticker. It's not, all roads lead to heaven, because Jesus said, no, I'll tell you a story next week about a guy on an airplane that thought I was as liberal as you possibly could become because I listened to him. Now, you must be one of those liberal pastors. I said, no, I'm a conservative evangelical. And he couldn't believe it because I listened, you know? So the challenge for the church is this. It's becoming really difficult, and this is what the book lays out. The challenge is that it's getting harder for people of faith to confess their faith outside of their religious communities. And in honesty, does anyone ever feel that? I feel it. So anyone ever feel it is getting harder and harder to just feel like I can be me, grounded in my faith without maybe getting persecuted in the community that I live in? It's getting harder and harder. Well, the gospel said it'd be hard. So we've been living in this funny existence where it hasn't been hard for all of my lifetimes. It's getting hard. So it's just getting like the Bible said it would get is all. So we're good. We're just fine. Right? That's our challenge. And we have a choice to make. You know, there's this word, crisis, right? Oh, we're having a crisis. And sometimes when we think about a crisis, we want to turn our head and look the other way because we think that crisis is bad. When you look at the Chinese character for the word crisis, it's made up of two different characters, right? Danger and opportunity. When I think about a dangerous opportunity, I kind of want to lean into it. What are we doing? We could build a relationship out of this, maybe. This will be a good story. There isn't a good story on the planet that doesn't have danger as one of its key ingredients. Just how it is. It doesn't mean reckless. I will never do anything reckless with this church. Okay? Might do some dangerous stuff. Which literally sometimes just means getting to know someone that we feel like we might be better than, right? We do that sometimes. I know I do that. But that's our challenge. But if we look at it as a dangerous opportunity, we can move forward and we can do great things. There's more in this book that will tell you why. We can't get into all of it right now. But some of the reasons we've arrived here, our culture has run parallel to the biblical Christian ethic for so long that in some ways it's just kind of made us a little bit lazy, right? Everyone just kind of agrees with us, so we don't have to have a solid understanding of our faith. And culture has taken a hard right, right? Kind of into us, right? We're kind of hit by it. And now we have to figure out what we're going to do with it. And so as culture has changed, we've had to pick up the difference and say, are we going to either circle the wagons and just become more closed to an end of ourselves in a sub-Christian community, or are we going to engage the community around us? And as we re-engage, it's important that we remember the practices of civil discourse, right? We just have to be kind to each other. Right? It's going to take a while to start speaking the same language again. But that's really important that we do that. Two things this morning about these words, and then we'll be done. First, I'm going to concede, right, that the culture thinks that our faith in Jesus is extreme. I'm going to agree. Jesus said some pretty extreme stuff, right? He said some things along the way. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. If you remember back to Narnia, Susan's conversation with Mr. Beaver, right? When they're imagining talking about this lion, this Aslan. Who is he? He sounds neat. Tell me more about him. And Susan says to the beaver, Aslan is a lion. Or the beaver says back to Susan, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, Susan said, I thought he'd be like a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That is our God. Jesus said some extreme stuff. You know, when Jesus asked people to do more than what they could with less than what they had. Think about that for a minute. All these hungry people, and Jesus said, hey, guess what? You feed them. And that was when he said, hey, we're going on a retreat. Actually, no, we're going to stop here. And you feed them with less than what you have. feed them and do that. Do more than what you can, then less than what you have. You feed them. That's extreme. Jesus taught on life insurance policies. Do you know about that? He said, if you want life insurance, the best way to insure your life is to lose your life. Extreme. That's not what I want to hear from my life insurance agent. Right? He spoke to investment portfolios. He said, hey, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, go and liquidate all your assets and give it to the poor. Extreme stuff. He had ideas about self-defense. Somebody slaps you on the cheek. Turn the other cheek. I struggle with that one more than... I'm going to ask him about that one. Extreme stuff. He had opinions about revenge, did you know, right? How many times do I got to forgive that guy? 7? No. 70 times 7. 490, and probably more than that. It's just very, very hard. But to have faith in Jesus is to have an extreme faith, and I would suggest that it's a good thing. Here's where it becomes dangerous. Extreme faith becomes dangerous when it gets unhooked from the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit keeps us submitted, and it keeps us humble. So we can do extreme stuff, like care for the poor, and turn the other cheek, and lay our life down, and be committed to something and say it's truth. But if we do it in a spirit of humility, it becomes compelling. It becomes something that will draw others towards us, right? But when our faith becomes less about God and His glory, and it becomes more about me and my ego, people will suffer. And that's where religious abuse has happened. Right? So we do have extreme faith, but it's extreme in that it's submitted, even in itself, that we would submit our lives voluntarily to the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's extreme. But it's different than what the world sees, because when they look at us and they say that we're extreme, they're right, because what they see as extreme is our willingness to criticize people ad nauseum in relationship to our desire to spend time with those who are different in the way that they think than we are. We want to criticize a ton as far away from them as we can. It's actually not just a Christian problem. It's a human problem. Like, watch CNN and Fox at the same time. And see that we want to stand at a distance and just hurl rocks at each other. Them. They. Those. Right? So let's put the rocks down and just walk close and closer and closer. We might get hit by some rocks on the way over, but once we reach their camp, learn their names, good faith. So, that about extremism. Just a different way of looking at it. There's a dangerous extremity you'll hear about in the book. But it is extreme to have faith in Jesus, but it has to be submitted to the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ. About irrelevance. Henry Nouwen wrote a book. Where did I put that? It's under here somewhere. Oh, I hope I have it. There it is. Anyone know Henry Nouwen? I love that he wrote this little book in 1992 called In the Name of Jesus, because he was called to go to a Christian leadership conference and speak about Christianity in the 21st century. You know, I don't know what to say about Christianity in the 21st century, but because of the life he was living, he came to a point where he understood that he said that every Christian leader in the 21st century is going to have to learn as a person, learn to be comfortable as a person of total irrelevance. And he tells this story for decades and decades. Henry Nouwen was a priest who was a part of the academic circles in Yale and Harvard and other theological seminaries. And he had all these accolades. He had all these ambitions. He had all these reasons to be relevant. And even in the midst of his relevancy, he said he turned 50 years old and realized that he would probably not double the years of his life. And he wondered if, now that he was older than he ever was he that much closer to Jesus than he ever was? And what he found in a moment was that he was not closer to Jesus. He was suffering at the edge of spiritual poverty and implosion. This was the man who had so much to give, so many reasons to be relevant, so many books written, so many sermons and lectures given. But he realized that the lack of contemplative prayer, the lack of the ability to sit between verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 2 for a while. Maybe not 8 hours. Try for 5 minutes. It's longer than most of us have ever done. But to that contemplative prayer, the lack of the ability to sit in that, his choice to live in isolation outside of relationships with other people, and his tendency to be overinvested in the tyranny of the urgent had left him spiritually bankrupt. And this personal quest for academics had proven to be toxic to his soul, and so he made a choice to leave Harvard and go to La Arche, which was a community for mentally handicapped people in Toronto. And he writes this little book about it. And I want to read just a passage out of this in regards to what he says concerning relevance and his decision to just throw his relevant life away for the good of his soul. The temptation to be relevant. He says, the first thing that struck me when I came to live in a house with mentally handicapped people was that their liking or disliking of me. Anyone care about that? Liking or disliking of me? I care about that too much. Had absolutely nothing to do with many of the useful things I had done until then. Since nobody could read my books, they could not impress anyone, and since most of them never went to school, my 20 years at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard did not provide a significant introduction. My considerable ecumenical experience proved even less valuable. Not being able to use any of the skills that had proved so practical in the past was a real source of anxiety. I was suddenly faced with my naked self, open for affirmations and rejections, hugs and punches, tears and smiles, all dependent simply on how I was perceived in that moment. In a way, it seemed as though I was starting my life all over again. Relationships, connections, reputations could no longer be counted on. This experience was, and in many ways is still, the most important experience of my new life because it forced me to rediscover my true identity. And this is the kicker here. These broken, wounded, and completely unpretentious people forced me to let go of my relevant self. The self that can do things, show things, prove things, build things, and force me to reclaim that unadorned self in which I am completely vulnerable, open to receive and give love regardless of any of my accomplishments. Humility has an enormous impact on both these concepts of extremism and relevance. Jesus' willingness to make himself nothing was an intentional move towards irrelevance, and it was extreme. Here's the truth. Pride will distort what the Lord has intended for good. Right? The Lord intended it was extreme when he made the world out of nothing. Can you imagine being there in that minute? It's all poof. That's extreme. Extreme just means to the highest degree is all it means. It was intended to be good. Irrelevance was intended to be good. But then pride leaked itself out all over those things in the Garden of Eden. And then God began his relentless pursuit of us. And here we are in a culture that thinks we're irrelevant and extreme. And I would submit to you it's because we have some confessing of our pride to do unto the Lord. So we get on our face, call in the name of the Lord. That he will come to us and he will forgive us of our sins. He will heal our land. Right? Humility found in Philippians chapter 2. Humility found in John 17. That we would be in the world. So as we go this question this morning, you can write these down as you think about your week. Where is the world that you're in? We all have a different one. The church starts on Monday. Right? You will be in the world tomorrow. What relevant and irrelevant thing do you have to bring to it? And I would suggest that the most relevant thing that you have to bring to it is your irrelevancy. Because you're willing to just show up and give and receive love. If you do that, you will become the most relevant person in your workplace. If you just decide to be a person who will give and receive love. And live out this message of hope. And when they find your life so compelling, then you can use the words. But do use the words, right? Some people don't want to use the words anymore. That's the beginning of good faith. And I'm glad that we can begin our journey together like this. Read the book. Talk about it with somebody. If it makes you mad, throw it against the wall. I have this journal right now. It's called Wreck This Journal. It's hard for people who are a little OCD like me and don't like to hurt things, right? But this journal, the first thing you do, it says, crack the spine. I'm like, on this new book? I'm like, pour your coffee on it and wipe your feet on this book, right? It's a healing, therapeutic exercise for my perfectionistic self. My daughter. But read the book. Throw the book if you need to. Contact me. If this is going to be a crazy journey, but we're not going to get away from this book in 6 weeks. It embodies who I am, and we'll have a lot of fun in the process. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you that you have called us out of the darkness into your light to be South Everett Foursquare Church on Casino Road. We humbly submit to you our inability to do this in our own strength, so we're just going to not even try. We're going to invite you into every plan that we have and say, breathe new life on it, breathe new hope on it, heal us, and set us free. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you that as this church goes out these doors into their week, Lord, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to do good works. Lord, breathe your life on this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. I think we hang out as long as we want. Is that how we roll?
Kinda, more or less.
More or less, until Chris kicks you out in a little bit.
But if you stay too long, we'll ask you to help put away some speakers.
Very good. Very good. God bless you, church. Do fill out that card and give it to me. And if people haven't had a chance to do their tithe yet, where can they do that, Chris? Their tithe, if people haven't. If they still want to give, they didn't get here in time. Victor. Okay, sounds good. Awesome. God bless you, church. See you soon.
You've been listening to a podcast from South Everett Foursquare Church. For more information about us, please visit us online at www.southeverett.org.